We all know that from a biblical point of view, life is sacred. But I'd like to ask a question, and that is, what are the practical ramifications of that? In the book of Deuteronomy, Moses explores that very question. So what I'd like for us to do is look at some very little known laws that really relate to, one way or another, the concept of the sacredness of life. So will you turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 21? And while you're doing that, I want to read a statement from two men who wrote a commentary on the book of Deuteronomy in the 19th century. It's a very well-known set of commentaries. They're called Kyle and Delitzsch. And on this chapter they say, quote, "The reason for grouping these five laws in chapter 21, which are apparently so different from one another, as well as for attaching them to the previous legislation, is to be found in the desire to bring out distinctively the sacredness of life and of personal rights from every point of view and impress it upon the covenant nation," end of quote. Now, the reason I read that is that they recognize that what is in this chapter is a bunch of laws that don't seem to be related to each other, and they suggest that what ties them together is the concept of the sacredness of life. If there is any way to unite them, that would be it. So I'm going to adopt that as the subject of the chapter. And what we're going to do is look at five relatively unknown situations and laws. Let's begin with verse 1. Moses says, "If anyone is found slain, lying in the field in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess, and it is not known who killed him, then your elders and your judges shall go out and measure the distance from the slain man to the surrounding cities." It's an interesting verse, is it not? What is going on? Well, obviously, the one thing that's clear from this verse is we're talking about somebody who's been killed, and we don't know who did it. The corpse is out in the field somewhere. So this verse is talking about an unsolved murder. So case one in this chapter concerns an unsolved murder. What this verse says is that the elders from the various cities near this body are to go out and measure the distance from the corpse to the various cities. Now, why would they do that? Well, the answer will be given shortly, but before we look at that, let me just point out that this verse is at least suggesting that when there's an unsolved murder, the city has some kind of responsibility. That much is obvious from the verse. Now, if you want to know why they should measure the distance between the corpse and the city, look at verse 2. "And it shall be that the elders of the city nearest to the slain man will take a heifer which has not been worked and has not pulled with a yoke." Ah, the reason they did this measurement is that some city is responsible, but they had to figure out which city. So the city closest to the corpse had to assume responsibility to carry out the instructions that the Lord is about to give them. That's the reason for the measurement. But what is it that the Lord wants them to do? Now, beginning at this point, there are things in this passage that we don't know. It isn't told us why they did this or that. But commentators tend to speculate at this point. So do theologians and Bible teachers. And some of these suggestions, I think, have some merit. So what I'm going to do as we move through these details is quote some suggestions that I've gleaned from various commentators. For example, the reason for the measurement of the city is the closeness of the corpse. It is the responsibility for which the Lord wanted them done. And here it is. The heifer, which is a young cow, represented the unknown murderer. It was his substitute. It was to be an animal that had not done any hard labor, and its vital force was undiminished. Now, that's a quotation from one commentator. There is nothing in this passage that I could find that suggested that the heifer represented the fellow that was murdered, but that's one suggestion. Frankly, from what I could glean, it's as good as any. At any rate, he goes on to say in verse 4, the elders of that city shall bring the heifer down to the valley with flowing water. And it was neither plowed nor sown, and they shall break the heifer's neck. Now again, we are given some details without any explanation. So, as you can imagine, Bible teachers start speculating. One said the breaking of the neck symbolized the punishment due the murderer but executed on his substitute. The blood of the heifer would fall on unplowed ground that would absorb it. Its blood would disappear into the topsoil rather than turning up in the future date because of the plowing. So this was to indicate that the crime deserved capital punishment. Again, I don't know that we can prove that, but it's as good a suggestion as I could find. Look at verse 5. Then the priests, the sons of the Levite, come near, for the Lord your God has chosen them to minister to him, that is capital H, and to bless in the name of the Lord by their very for their word, every controversy and every assault shall be settled. So he's simply saying that the priests are going to be involved in this. And all that verse is really saying is they are the Lord's representatives. So the next verse says, and all the elders of the city nearest to the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer whose neck was broken in the valley. So, there's a hand washing, which obviously in the scripture symbolizes innocence or cleansing of some kind. So that the next verse says, then they shall answer and say, our hands have not shed this blood, nor have our eyes seen it. So, apparently, there seems to be implied in all of this that they were ritually unclean, and the washing of the hands solved that problem. Now, if you know anything at all about the Mosaic legislation, you know that in the book of Leviticus, they announced things were clean and unclean and so forth, so that if you touched a dead body, you were ceremonially unclean. Well, here's a case where they're going through the ritual to become unceremonially unclean. One suggested washing their hands over the heifer. They presented their innocence of the crime and asked that no guilt of bloodshed should be attached to them. Even when the individual guilt could not be ascertained, there was still a corporate guilt that needed to be taken care of. The land was to be cleansed from the defilement of blood, which is to say that they were to be cleansed ceremonially. So verse 8 says, provide atonement, O Lord, for your people, Israel, whom you have redeemed, and do not lay innocent blood to the charge of your people, Israel, and atonement will be provided on their behalf for the blood. So this is, again, just simply saying that there is atonement that will be made in their in this situation. He says in verse 9, "So shall they put away the guilt of innocent blood from among you when you do what is right in the sight of the Lord." I guess what they mean by what is right is following these instructions. All right, that's our first case, an unsolved murder. And the priest and the elders go out, measure the distance, break the neck of the heifer, wash their hands. What are we supposed to conclude from this? Well, I think there's several observations that can be made. For one thing, as I mentioned earlier, the city closest to the corpse had some responsibility. Cities were responsible to account for the murderers committed within their jurisdiction and clean them up, so that when there is an unsolved murder, the city, the community, the government is to step in and deal with that situation. Another observation is that this seems to indicate that guilt beyond the individual was involved. I mean, they're washing their hands, but they didn't commit the murder of that body found in the field. So this, some have called this corporate guilt in God's government, that the ritual prescribed removed the pollution caused by bloodshed, which is what I suggested a minute ago. They were ceremonially unclean, and this ritual absolved them of that. One commentator says, apparently the city incurred guilt by not making nearby roads safe for travel. Ah, I mean, as you read the account, there is clearly some kind of responsibility of the city and some kind of guilt beyond the murder that occurred. And so I thought that was as good an insight in this passage as I could see, that maybe the city should have provided some safeguards against this kind of thing happening. One writer explains that the practice of performing ritual to remove impurity from human habitation and human concern not only occurs in other parts of the Bible, such as Leviticus 10 and 1 Samuel 5, but in the literature of the Hittites and people in other lands as well. Another observation, and the one I think that really gets at this, this ritual demonstrates how extremely valuable God considers life. Now think about this for a minute. So you found a body out in the middle of the field, and the family might be concerned that they want to give it a proper burial, but the whole city has some responsibility. So is this not at least implying that there is this sacredness of life, that this is a serious situation? For even though the murderer was not found, the land and the people had some guilt, and the animal sacrifice provided by that portion of the elders made atonement, and that in turn, one said, the wrath of God was turned away. At any rate, this is the first case. It's the case of an unsolved murderer, and I'm suggesting that it was treated with some great seriousness. It wasn't a matter of finding a piece of junk out in the field, or then finding something of worthless value and throwing it away. They went through an elaborate ritual over this unsolved murder. Now, as I read this portion of the passage, I couldn't help but think, you've heard me talk about this before, I like murder mysteries. I prefer accounts of real murder mysteries. And there are a number of those on television. And over the years, I've watched murder mysteries. Lately, I've started watching some again on Dateline, old reruns of Dateline. I got first hooked with Perry Mason years ago. If you remember Perry Mason, you're showing your age. At any rate, what struck me is this, and I saw one of these recently, where a detective gets a case and he can't solve it. He can't solve it for weeks and months and years, and it becomes a cold case, but he never forgets it. He works on it for years, and then something, I saw one recently where something years later came up that really solved the crime. I've seen situations where the detective worked on it the rest of his time as a detective and after retirement just to solve an unsolved murder. All of which says to me that he took it very seriously. And it seems to me that that's at least part of what's going on in this passage. So the first case is of an unsolved murder. The second case in Deuteronomy 21 is of an unwanted wife. This really gets interesting. Look at Deuteronomy 21, verse 10. When you go out to war against your enemies, and the Lord your God delivers them into your hand, and you take them captive, and you see among the captives a beautiful woman, and desire her, and would take her for your wife, then you shall bring her home to your house, and she shall shave her head and trim her nails. I warned you, there's some very interesting things in Deuteronomy 21, and this is one of them. If you go out to war and you're a soldier and you are victorious and you have the right to spoils of war, and here's this beautiful woman and you want to marry her, bring her home, and she has to shave her head and cut her nails. What has that got to do with marriage? What's that got to do with anything? By the way, this passage really made me think. All right, let me make some observations. First of all, apparently the soldier was single. Also, apparently, if you will remember when we were in Deuteronomy 20 and it gave some stipulations, rules of engagement, I called it, and they had to do with cities far away. This apparently is about cities outside of Canaan. Now, the reason we know that is because elsewhere, God forbade them to marry Canaanite women. So given the context, the immediate context of chapter 20, which specifically talks about cities far off, and the fact that they were not to marry Canaanite women, this is probably talking about some city that was at a far distance, not a city within the boundaries of Palestine. Someone has said, everything in this section has some connection to the sixth commandment, remote though it may be in some cases. So this is a case where it may be remote, but apparently this, like the others, relates to life. All right, so he brings her home, and the text says he desires her, and that Hebrew word means to love, to long for, to desire. So he falls in love with this woman, and he brings her home. All right, what is that going to happen next? Verse 13. She shall put off the clothes of her captivity, remain in your house, and mourn her father and her mother a full month. After that, you may go into her and be her husband, and she shall be your wife. All right. Interesting. I said already that this presupposes he wasn't married. This proves it, because it specifically says you may go be her husband. But there's you got to allow for some things. Apparently, her mother and father were killed in the battle that is mentioned. So she's to be given a month to mourn the death of her parents. And some have suggested that she had to be psychologically prepared for marriage. She didn't know she was going to get married. Now, that happened a lot in the ancient world where the parents picked out the married partner. But this gave her some time to adjust. It gave her time for mourning, and it gave her time to adjust to this new relationship she was going to have. But what I thought was really interesting is this. One commentator suggested it gave him time to reflect on his initial decision as to whether or not he should take her as wife, and that by shaving her head and cutting her nails, she wasn't as attractive. I thought that was a great little insight. Shave her head, cut her toenails, cut her fingernails, and then look at her and say, give you a month to look this thing over. I think we ought to make that a requirement for people who are getting married, that you ought to take a while and really look this situation over and shave her head. Are you buying her hair? Are you buying her beauty? Are you buying her? At any rate, I just thought that was quite the little insight. One commentator says, the Israelites were not to rape, plunder, or otherwise mistreat captives as other armies of the ancient Near East did. In other words, this helped protect the dignity of the woman captive and the purity of the Israelite soldier. Ah, that's how this relates to the sanctity of life. It protected her dignity. Another said, surely kindly consideration is in marked contrast with the cruel treatment meted out to women captured in war among the neighboring nations. Now, if all of that is not interesting enough, guess what happens next? A divorce. Look at the next verse. And it shall be, if you have no delight in her. Now, she's already married her. We've gone through the month. Then he says, you shall set her free. But you shall certainly not sell her for money, nor shall you treat her brutally, because you have humbled her. Which is a reference, no doubt, to the sexual relationship. So, it isn't that he decided this within the 30 days. That last little phrase indicates he actually married her. And they lived together for a while, and then all of a sudden he decides he doesn't want to be married anymore. But he cannot abuse her. He cannot mistreat her. He cannot sell her as a slave or in any other way mistreat her. As one has said, the phrase, if you are not pleased with her, may refer to some trivial problem in their relationship, but even to the new wife's refusal to accept the husband's spiritual values. So one suggesting that the problem he saw in her is that she wouldn't adopt their religion, which there are cases of that in the Bible, where divorce was permitted because of the being, what we would say today, unequally yoked. There's a case of that in Nehemiah chapter 13. At any rate, regardless of the reason, she is to retain a measure of dignity in the way she's put away. All right, we're talking about the sanctity of life, and we've seen two cases. Solved murder and an unwanted wife. The third case I'm going to call an unloved son. Look at verse 15. If a man has two wives, what? Where'd that come from? We'll talk about that in a minute. One loved and the other unloved, and they have borne him children, both the loved and the unloved. And if the firstborn son of her who is unloved then it should be on the day of bequeath that the possession of her sons, that he must not bestow firstborn status on the son of the loved wife in preference for the son of the unloved, the true firstborn. Are you confused yet? All right, let me explain. This man has two wives. That's polygamy. We'll get to that in a minute. Then they each have a son. But he says he loves one and the other one's unloved. Now, in the Old Testament, that kind of expression doesn't mean he didn't love both of them. It means he loved one of them less. And we know that because of Genesis chapter 25, where it clearly spells that out in verse 5 of that chapter. All right. But, or in that passage. All right. Now, according to the Mosaic law, the firstborn had got a double portion. So the firstborn gets special privileges. But in this case, the one he did loved less was the one whose baby was born first. So, according to the law, the firstborn gets it whether you love the woman or not. He would be tempted to give the firstborn status to the son of the woman he loved. And what Moses is saying in this passage is nada. You've got to give the firstborn status to the firstborn son, even if the firstborn son was from the woman you loved less. Now, what do we do about the fact that he has two wives to begin with? Well, and there were all kinds of interesting comments about that. One said, we should not interpret the fact that God legislated the rights of the son born into polygamous families as approval of that form of marriage. Monogamy was God's will. He did not approve of polygamy, but he tolerated it in Israel in the sense that he did not execute or punish polygamists through civil procedures. Similarly, he did not approve of divorce, but he allowed it in this case. By the way, I also stumbled upon a comment that I thought was particularly insightful. It said, God's did not feel compelled to comment in Scripture whenever people disobeyed him. That is, he did not always lead the writers of Scripture to identify every sinful practice as sinful whenever it occurred in the text. This is especially true when people's sins produce relatively limited consequences. He did not comment more on Israelite sin that directly involved the relationship. I mean, he did comment when it involved the relationship to himself and their sins affected other people. This fact reflects God's gracious character. I thought that was interesting. And by the way, that's very true. That especially in the historical books of the Old Testament, clearly this person sinned and the writers of Scripture didn't feel compelled to spell that out. So I thought that was an interesting observation. At any rate, the husband in this passage is forbidden to follow his feelings and disregard the law. That's the point. There's more. Verse 17 says, but he shall acknowledge the son of the unloved woman as the firstborn by giving him a double portion of all that he has, for he is the beginning of his strength. Now, the only thing in this passage that really needs to be explained is that little phrase, the beginning of strength, and most concede that it's used here and elsewhere to simply say this is the beginning of his procreating children. So that's the point. But the point of the verse is, you shall make him the firstborn because he is the firstborn. The father's authority, therefore, is not absolute. You don't do what you feel like doing. Just because you're the Father doesn't mean you have all that authority. You have to do what the law says. And again, as with the unwanted wife, the unloved son is to be treated with dignity and given his rights. Again, part of the sanctity of life. Now, there are two more cases. Look at verse 18. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and who then when they have chastened him, will not heed them, then the father and the mother shall take him and bring him to the elders of the city, to the gate of the city. All right, now we have the unresponsive son. He is rebellious. Now, by the way, this is a case of good parents having a bad son. But you need to note that. Can good parents have bad children? And the answer is absolutely. I know of an outstanding case where a pastor had five children, and four of them loved the Lord and went into the ministry, and he treated them all the same. I knew the situation well, and those good parents had one bad son. And this is the case. It says very clearly, when they had chastened him, they disciplined him, they did everything they could, but he was rebellious. Look at the next verse, verse 20. And they shall say to the elders of the city, this our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. All right, this gives us some more insight into this fellow's problem. If he's a glutton and a drunkard, then this is not a case of him not obeying his parents one time or several. That this indicates a long history of rebellion. And they've done everything they could over a long period of time. And so this is the last resort. They are to take him to the elders of the city. And then it says something about the gates. The gates was something like saying, go to City Hall, which is where the elders, the political leaders, conducted their business. So, this teaches that parents should not put their love for God above, they should put the love for the Lord above the love of their children. They've got to do what God says, and this is what God says do. All right, so what do the men, what do the elders do? Now, verse 21 says, then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. You shall put away this evil from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. Whoa. This is a really interesting situation. If you are a rebellious child, the penalty is death. The commandment was very clear. Honor your father and mother. And to not do that in an extreme case of years of rebellion and drunkenness and gluttony in ancient Israel, it was not to be tolerated, and he was to be stoned. This is actually a case of somebody rebelling against authority. Authority starts with parents. And if they don't respond to the authority of the parents, what's next? It's going to be a cancer in the society. So they're rebelling against authority in society. And then what? It's ultimately rebellion against God. Because God said, honor your father and mother. Now, I should hasten to add, there is no case of this actually ever happening. And I noted several scholars, Bible authorities, said that. No record in the Bible or extra-biblical literature has come to light which indicates this punishment was ever carried out. What is important here is life is sacred and it's to be dealt with according to what God says. And if you kick against the pricks and reject all the authority of parents and community, then it affects the community. So the person was to be stoned, and notice what it says, and all Israel shall hear and fear. So this type of punishment was to be a deterrent. Come down hard so that others won't go down that path. Now, like I said, we have no record of this ever having been done, but just stating it, just the possibility of the threat could be a deterrent, and I think that's exactly what is going on here. But I think it's interesting that this passage supports the idea that anarchy in the home breeds anarchy in society, and that's why this is such a serious matter, and the authority is ultimately the community, not just the parents. Interesting, interesting concept. All right, one more case. I'm going to call this the unconventional death. Look at verse 22. If a man has committed a sin against deserving of death, and he is put to death, you shall hang him on a tree. Now look at this passage very carefully. Hanging him on the tree is not the cause of death. He committed a crime worthy of death. You shall put him to death and hang him on a tree. So, in the case we just saw, the method of death was stoning. The hanging on the tree is different than that. So why the hanging on the tree? Well, look at the next verse. His body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which your Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. So he says, look, I want you. Why would you hang him on the tree if he's already dead? And the answer is, everybody needs to know that person was cursed of God. Again, life is sacred, and you are to handle it with care. If you take life, you deserve for your life to be taken, and there needs to be a public recognition of that as a deterrent for other people. That is a clear teaching in the scripture in more than this passage. So, hanging on a tree. Recognize this? Even if you don't know Deuteronomy, where did you see this before? How about the book of Galatians? In Galatians 3:13, Paul refers to this to demonstrate that Christ was hung on a tree and he was cursed of God as our substitute so that we could be forgiven of our sins. Whew. We sort of jogged through that passage very quickly. Can you remember all that? Can you remember all five cases? Probably not. All right, here's what I'm going to suggest. In this chapter, the way God instructed the children of Israel to treat an unsolved murder, an unwanted wife, an unloved son, an unresponsive son, as well as a murderer, taught them on a practical level that life is sacred. This passage does not make a direct connection between these five cases and creation in Genesis. But others have suggested, and I am suggesting, that underlying all of this is the value of life, the sacredness of life. To put the same thing another way, people are created in the image of God, and therefore human beings and human life is sacred. So cities have a responsibility in an unsolved murder. An unwanted wife is to be treated with dignity and respect. An unloved son still has rights. But the rebellious against authority and murderers are not to be tolerated. Those deserve punishment, and the punishment is to serve as a deterrent. All right. I'm going to do something a little different to conclude. This passage really intrigued me. I looked at it and thought, why these five cases? And as I said at the beginning, I concluded that it might be remote, as one commentator said, but the thread running through all five is the sacredness of life. And that struck my attention. It's why I said a minute ago something about it's not directly related to creation, but I think that's the background. We're created in the image of God, and therefore human life is different than an animal, different than immaterial stuff. It's therefore valuable and sacred because we're made in the image of God. But what struck me is this: thou shalt not murder. Life is sacred. It's just a very, very general principle. So what does that mean? That you should not kill people, obviously, in the sense of murder. Well, are there other practical ramifications? Yeah, because life is sacred. That has something to say about all things of an unsolved murder, or an unwanted wife, or an unloved son, or the son of an unloved mother, that it gets down to some very practical, specific things. And in that sense, I thought this is a really interesting passage. We ought to give that more thought, that so much we find in Scripture is general. Then the Bible says meditate day and night, and some of the meditation ought to be bringing that down to practical, specific, particular terms. For example, husbands, love your wives. What does that mean? I mean, I'm supposed to do this. Well, in good old practical terms, what does that mean? Well, the only hint he gives me in that passage is husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. So I guess I'm to love her to the point of sacrificing myself for her. What are the practical specifics of love? And I'm going to use this to illustrate how I think this chapter are practical, specific things of sacredness of life. Only I think it's easier for us to see the specifics of love. So I'm going to end this by talking about love. What's the great chapter on love? 1 Corinthians 13. That's where the specifics are. I had a classmate named Tom Constable who ended up being head of the Bible Exposition Department at the seminary. He's written commentaries on every book of the Bible. And his explanation of 1 Corinthians 13 is some of the finest stuff I've ever heard on this passage. So I'm going to conclude by reading you an edited version of what he wrote. Now keep in mind, you're to love one another. What does that mean? Life is sacred. What does that mean? In good, practical, specific terms. Well, listen to this. The Corinthians were envious and jealous, boastful and braggadocious. They were proud and arrogant, rude, or acting unbecomingly, and self-seeking, or seeking their own interest. Their behavior was not loving. Love does not deal with other people in a way that injures their dignity. It does not insist on having its own way, nor does it put one's own interest before the needs of others. It is not irritable or touchy. You know, this could preach. Irritable or touchy? Yeah, it says not easily provoked. But it absorbs offenses, insults, and inconveniences for the sake of the other's welfare. It does not keep a record of offense. It does not pay back. Love takes no delight in evil or the misfortune of others, but it takes great pleasure in what is right. Love cannot share the glee of the successful transgressor. Love absolutely rejects the form of rejoicing over evil, gossiping about the misdeeds of others. It is not gladdened when someone else falls. Love stands on the side of the gospel and looks for mercy and justice for all, including those with whom one disagrees. Christian love has no wish to reveal the truth. It is brave enough to face the truth. It is nothing to conceal and is glad when the truth is revealed. Love covers unworthy things rather than bringing them to the light and magnifying them. It puts up with everything. It is always eager to believe the best. Now remember the phrase, believes all things. And to put the most favorable construction on actions. Love is hopeful that those who have failed will not fail again. Rather than concluding that failure is inevitable, it does not allow itself to become overwhelmed, but preserves steadfastly through difficult trials. It endures all things. Did any of those phrases stick? Did some of those little nuances? I mean, this gets down. We talk about loving one another, but that passage, especially the way he explains it, and I think he's right, gets down to just very minute stuff. And that's what we ought to do with the scripture. And I think that's what Moses does with the concept of the value and sacredness of life in Deuteronomy chapter 21. So, let us respect, acknowledge the dignity, and love humans because we're all made in the image of God. Father, thank you for these insights. Thank you for the specifics, not just of Deuteronomy 21, but 1 Corinthians 13. And Lord, give us the grace to think about what you say, down to specific details of how we can apply your truth to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.